These weeks of summer, we are spending time in a little four-chapter letter. It's in the New Testament. It's called Philippians. Paul the Apostle wrote this letter, most would say, from a prison cell. Four letters of the 13 that Paul pens in the New Testament were written from prison. Most would say he was incarcerated in Rome. He had appealed his case to Caesar after a prison stint in Palestine, in the land of Israel. He was under arrest there and held captive at Caesarea by the sea, right on the Mediterranean. But then as a Roman citizen, which he possessed that stature, he appealed his case to Caesar himself, which meant that all proceedings were ceased. He was put on a ship, and he made a treacherous voyage. And it took many, many months to where he found himself in Rome, once again under arrest, house arrest, if you will. But he kept communicating with churches. And one church in particular that Paul connected to was the church at Philippi. So he writes this four-chapter letter to this small congregation, 8-week journey from Philippi to Rome. If you took the normal means of transportation, which a lot of that was walking, was on foot, and if you didn't waste any time, you could be there within 2 months. So the communication between the church and the former pastor, between Paul and his friends, is what we have here in this letter that we call Philippians. I have told you before when we introduced the letter that this is not a systematic approach to Christian beliefs. There are some letters that are just like that. The book of Romans is almost like a manifesto or a lawyer's addressing the court and trying to prove the case of salvation through Christ by faith and faith alone. So there's a definite outline to those words and those verses. Philippians is the very opposite. Philippians is just a conversation. It is Paul just describing to his friends certain things that are happening in his life. And we know by what he wrote, even though we don't have any written record of what the church wrote to him, we do know from what he tells us that they had been in touch with him, that they cared about him, that they were seeking to do everything they could to make life as easy and as effortless as possible under the circumstances of being in jail. But it's in chapter 2 of Philippians, especially verses 5 through 11, that we have the most amazing, the most thorough, the most high and lifted picture of Jesus. It is a passage that has generated books upon books upon books written about its meaning. Once again, I said that I didn't think Philippians was an organized presentation of Christianity. I think Paul uses this passage that we're going to look at here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I think he used it as an example as he is saying these words, writing them down as God is inspiring him to put these words on paper so that we might read them today. It is amazing. But yet, in Paul's mind, it was just an illustration to compel his readers to loving Jesus and living for him. So in the midst of those opening remarks, let's look at this passage that has filled libraries with material written about what do these verses mean. It's not that difficult, but it is still miraculous that Jesus did for us what we're about to read, that he loved us enough to be humbled, and that God loved his Son enough, when all was said and done, to take Christ's humility, his humble state, and turn it into the greatest exaltation of all. So let's look at the passage along those two major lines of thought. Jesus humbled and Jesus exalted. Jesus humbled is in chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. God's word says this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the God-man, fully God and at the same time fully human. This almost sounds academic, but you need to understand and know that the church, for the first few centuries of its existence, argued about how much of Jesus was divine when he came to this earth. How much of Jesus was fully human when he came to this earth? Is it possible for the God of this universe to become human? Can it really happen? And if so, what does it mean? And if not, what are we to do with Jesus, with his person, with what he accomplished for us, what he sacrificed for us when he went to the cross? That's what this passage is all about. And Paul, in no uncertain terms, is going to tell us that yes, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And the God-man came to this earth to live among us. Let me ask you a question. How do you describe God? How do you picture God in your mind? What kind of images or what words would you use to describe the very majesty of God himself? When I think about it, I think of phrases like bigger than big, that God is over all and in all and through all. The book of Psalms, all you got to do is turn to the Old Testament, and psalm after psalm, it's going to talk about the majesty and the glory of our God. In his creative powers, he threw everything into existence. And I mean, when you get to describing God like that, he's bigger than big. He's beyond us. When you look at his creation and how he has dominion over his creation, and you look at the might and the power of the natural forces that he threw into being, God is bigger than big. I tie in another phrase, all powerful. I mean, there's really no words to express it. Or if you do, you just keep repeating yourself. That when we think of God, there's nothing bigger than God. There's nothing that escapes his watchful eye. God is God. Is that how you picture him? It's fine if you do. I mean, those ideas are on the pages of Scripture. But I want to ask you, when you describe God, more times than not, what Paul tells us is that the God who created all things is best viewed as a lowly servant. A servant. That's why Jesus was so misunderstood during his life. Is because he didn't come across like the all-powerful God that he was. He didn't come across as though he, along with the Father and the Spirit, created all things out of nothing, bigger than big, all-powerful. And yet when God is described, it's Jesus, the servant. See, that's what Paul tells us in these opening verses that we just read. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here we go. The attitude that Jesus had, is it all powerful? Is it the mighty God, the everlasting Father? Is it the one who threw everything into existence just by the power of his spoken word, by his desires? Paul says, no. That Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, Jesus existed in the form of God. See, here's an illustration, or here's a place where the Greek language, the language of the New Testament, does so much for us that our English language cannot do. English may be the main vehicle of communication in our world today, but it is so inadequate in so many ways. And this is one place that we see it clearly. The word form in our English translations is actually, could be two words in Greek. That's how they described this one word that we have to choose from in form. Form comes in two words, morph or morphe, and scheme or schema. The one that Paul uses here to describe Jesus coming in the form of God is morphe. It refers to those things about a person or a thing that are unchangeable, that are at its core the best description. Jesus in the form of God. He came to the earth in the form of God, the morphe of God. Scheme, it changes. You've got the morphe of classification called flowers. But the schematic or the scheme of flowers can be roses, can be azaleas, can be tulips, can be any number of things. In the form, we come as humans, but in the scheme of things, we're babies, then we're toddlers, then we're children, then we're adults. Jesus came to this earth in the form of God, the unchangeable nature. That was Jesus. Paul also says that he did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped. That word grasp hints at no fear, no jealousy. Now, what do you mean? Well, it says that Jesus, even though he came in the form of God, the unchangeable form of God, did not regard equality, that state he was in permanently, as something to be grasped. In other words, he was not jealous. It's not as though Jesus had to say, Father, before I descend into heaven and become a human, I want to make sure you keep an eye on the angel Gabriel or this angelic being or that one. I don't want them taking my place. No, Jesus, when he came to this earth, he did not regard all of those attributes of being God as something to hold on to grasp, because he would be jealous or afraid that he would lose it in coming to this earth. Is this the way you picture God? This is how the scripture pictures him. He emptied himself, it says, taking the form of a bondservant. There's that word form again, and it's that word morphe again. That when Jesus came to this earth, he gave up his godly attributes, his godly powers. He came to this earth in the form of a bondservant. That's the picture of God. All powerful? Absolutely. There's a part of his description. It fits the bill. The creator of all things? Absolutely. Nothing greater? Absolutely. But when Jesus came to this earth, what Paul is saying is he came and he put those attributes aside. He did not consider them a thing to be held on to. He came in the form of a bondservant. He was found in appearance as a man, it says in verse 8, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We just wax over those words. But listen to what they meant in the first century. Of all the spiritual things that we grasp, we know that there are certain things that we cannot do. We've talked about this before. We cannot be the power of the Holy Spirit. We need his power upon our lives. But many of us try to do God's will, God's work on our own strength and our own power. We can't. But we can do this. God sets us free to humble ourselves. That's what it says. He didn't say that Jesus was humbled by God, but Jesus freely chose to humble himself. The description that we just read, that's Jesus humbling himself, taking on the form of a lowly bondservant, coming to the earth, fully God, fully man, emptying himself of those godly attributes. humbling himself. That's Jesus. That's God. To the point of death, it says. To the point of death is one thing, but the point of death on a cross is totally different. The cross, the most hideous, the most despicable, the most embarrassing, the most horrible means of death. That's why the Romans chose it. They used it indiscriminately. They used it time and time again. History records, outside the Bible most of the time, history records that one Roman emperor after the next would hold festivals that would last weeks or months. The object? To rid the world of Christians. Gladiators slaughtering Christians. Wild animals, lions and tigers, destroying Christians for months at a time. And those that were not destroyed in that way were what? Crucified. The most hideous form of execution. And the almighty, all-powerful God of the universe, Jesus humbled himself that we might have life. Well, because of all that, the Bible says that Jesus was exalted. Philippians 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are followed by Philippians 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. What does it say? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, this majestic passage Paul describes in these colorful words that only the Greek language could possess, how Jesus humbled himself, the price that he paid. But then, because of that, these closing verses tell us that Jesus is exalted, that God has put Jesus in a position above all others. And it's that phrase, at the name God has given him, the name above every name. What is it? Jesus? Well, Jesus is his given name. Jesus is a common name. Joshua in the Old Testament is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus. It has a special meaning. That name Jesus refers to Savior, one who can save, one who delivers. Is that the name above every name that the Scripture says God has given to Jesus? Or is it Christ? For Christ is a title. That's not his middle name. It's not his last name. And when people say Jesus Christ, they're saying his given name, Jesus, and then they're ascribing the title to him. That is Christ. In Old Testament language, it's Messiah. Messiah, Hebrew. Christ, Greek, New Testament. They both mean the same thing. The one who delivers, the one who saves, God's anointed one. Is this the name above every name that God has given to Jesus? Or is it Lord? Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, interesting word. In its beginning, it simply meant master. It meant boss. It was a term of respect. When you were addressing an elder, you would use this word, Lord. It was a term of, well, just what it is, respect and holding someone high. But its meaning changed over the generations and the centuries. And it became a title that the Roman emperor ascribed to himself. Caesar is Lord. See how that matches up with Jesus is Lord. Caesar is Lord, or is Jesus Lord? Then, as time went on, that Old Testament designation for God, Yahweh, four consonants in the Hebrew language, YHWH. We add the vowels, Yahweh. But it's the description of God that Jews would not utter. They would not utter his name out loud because his name was sacred and holy. And so they substituted, guess what? They substituted the word, the title, the name Lord. And every time in the Old Testament where you see Jehovah, it's another version of it, or Lord, it's actually pointing to that name, that personal name of God, Yahweh. So at the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, take your pick. Use them all. The end result is the same. That the Son of God, fully God and fully man, who came to this earth and emptied himself of all those attributes, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a despicable cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him, given to him the name above every name. And notice that it's a matter of timing as well. Because he says, only those who are alive at the time are going to call Jesus Lord. Only those who claim him Lord while they're living upon this earth will call him Lord. Is that what he says? No. He says it doesn't matter where they are. Those who were in heaven, those who were on earth, those who were under the earth. What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, folks. Yes, evangelism needs to be telling the good news and urging people to find Jesus and to call him Savior and Lord before it's too late. But regardless of where a person finds themselves after physical life, there will be a point in time where all of creation, even that creation that has rejected the will of God in Christ, will acknowledge him as Lord. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, did Satan acknowledge who Jesus was? Yes. He knew full well who he was, but he didn't receive him. He rejected him. So the scripture tells us that one day, all creation, doesn't matter if they're in the pits of hell, if they're living upon this earth, if they've already passed through that corridor of death, into eternity, all of creation will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's all that for? Did I just take you through a Bible lesson, a lesson in logic, just to show the level of writing, the level of intelligence of Paul the Apostle? No, you remember, I said, Paul said these words because he just wanted to give an illustration. He wanted to compel his friends to live the life that Jesus had called them to live. And it goes back to verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. For I would say that if we understand Philippians 2, 5 through 11, then we're going to be able to live out, we'll be compelled to do what God wants us to do as seen in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. What are they? Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then what does he say? Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And verses 5 through 11 follow. A couple things here. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says four statements that are introduced with if. If there's any encouragement in Christ. If in our English language carries with it uncertainty. If as though probably not. But here, if is one of four words that Paul could have chosen in his language. And this one that we translate if in English is closer to since, S-I-N-C-E. So what Paul's saying is, since there is encouragement in Christ, and since there is consolation of love, and since there is a fellowship of the Spirit, on and on, what does Paul tell us to do? To be like God, to be like Christ, as Almighty, as the one who can point a finger at everyone that's wrong, and with the power of God, put them in their place. Or to be like Jesus, who humbled himself, who came to this earth fully God and fully man, but setting aside those godly attributes so that we might live. Marcy read me a Facebook post yesterday. She said, "Stephen, Helenka died. Helenka Konashevska. I met Helenka in 2005 when you granted to me a sabbatic leave. I spent several weeks in Oxford, England. And I met Helenka Konashevska. I met her by happenstance, so I thought. I was lost. I stepped into a Catholic church to try to get some directions to a spiritual retreat that I'd signed up for, and couldn't really get anyone to help me. And as I was turning to walk out, this lady came up and said, 'Sir, I can sense you're frustrated. What's going on?' I told her, because I had no one else to talk to, didn't know anybody else. Helenka then offered to not only tell me the directions to this retreat center, but to take me there. And she did. In the 3-4 weeks that I spent there, I met Helenka's friends. I learned a little bit about this lady. She's a devout Roman Catholic. She had served in a mission organization of the Catholic Church for many years, but was a registered nurse and taught nursing at the medical school at one of the hospitals in London. But she was a believer. And she showed tremendous grace to me. And over the years, Marcy and I had an opportunity to go back, and we were able to visit with Helenka on 2 other occasions at least. When our daughters got married, I rode over and asked Helenka, 'Can you get me one of those 6-pence coins that you're supposed to put in your shoe when you get married?' Immediately, she sent it to me. But every time we talked, especially face to face, we realized that we were far apart in many areas of interpreting the Bible. I'm not Catholic. I was never brought up in the Roman Catholic tradition. That's all she knew. But this is what we did know. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where we based our relationship. That's where we started. And though we may have gone different directions in the way we looked at this or that, or my interpretation of this may have been a little bit different from hers, what I saw in her was someone who was very, very much like Jesus. Her sister posted the news of her death, and there was a little section in there that disturbed me at first, but then it made me smile. Her sister just said, "My dear sister Helenka went to be with the Lord on Monday or Tuesday," which meant that there was no one with her. This lady who had opened up her home to exchange students, who always had a crowd in her house, and we were included in that, she died on a Monday or a Tuesday. That her loved ones, that someone came coming to call upon her because she didn't make an appointment, because she didn't show up to teach her class, is that what brought them to the house to do a welfare check and they found that she had died? Don't know. Really doesn't matter. Because Helenka, be it a Monday or a Tuesday of last week, she was not alone. She was not alone. So all the intellectual comments that we can make about a passage that has been debated, that has been tossed here and there by interpreters. If we come back to where it started, we'll find that Paul would come up and say, hey, just read it for what it is. It's the only way that God's people can live in harmony. It's the only way that we can really fulfill God's will for our lives. And the only way is to have the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, call upon your name, to ask you to lead us and to guide us. That's what we pray for. We pray that our hearts would be open, that we would see you for as you truly are. All-powerful, yes. Bigger than life, absolutely. But most of all, as a lowly servant who came to live among us. Teach us your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do each time we meet, a time of invitation, a time of commitment. It could well be that there's someone in this room and you've yet to say yes to Christ's claim upon your life. You've never received him and called him Savior and Lord. Remember, at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. The oldest call of faith that Christians have ever made. Jesus Christ is Lord. If you have never made him Lord of your life, you do that by prayer. You do it by giving your life and your heart to Jesus. So we invite you to come forward to make that choice if that's what God is leading you to do. If you're here today and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone, tell us. Profess your faith in him. Make a stand of your faith. Never been baptized as a believer, as Rosalind Risher gave the example for us at the top of this hour, beginning of this service. If that's something you need to follow through with in your life, let's talk about it. Find a time when you can experience believer's baptism of your own choosing. And if you're looking for a church to call your own, here we are. Not a perfect church, but a church that is seeking to follow God's will, to bring his kingdom closer to this earth. And how do you join a church like ours? You simply come forward. That's the first step, the beginning. For many of us then, it's coming back to words that we've heard before, words that may seem repetitious, but read it for how Paul intended it. That the only way we can truly live in Christ's will and love is to have his mind. And we can. It's written right here. So what does that mean for your life? Does it mean a change of attitude, change of priorities? Does it mean you're going to approach someone that you've offended and ask forgiveness or whatever it might be? God will lead you. That's our invitation. We stand together as we sing. We wait for you in the front. You respond as God leads.